within the prescribed time. It's a joy for me to be here again and to see many old friends and to be with Jabe. We just returned from Israel on Thursday night, about 1:30 in the morning. But we had 11 hours of jet lag to catch up before we left on Friday morning to come here. And so it's a special joy to spend time together. I'd like to look back a little into the book of Judges. If you'll please read with me from chapter 5. Beginning to read at verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways or the crooked ways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased or kept holidays. They kept holidays in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, and I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? We'll be looking at some other verses, but that will serve to introduce to us some thoughts. I'd like to look with you today at the shepherding of the flock of God. The period of the judges falls historically between the time of the redemption in Exodus and the setting up of the kingdom under David, God's king, and is in many ways a parallel to the present age in which we're living, the church age, which falls between the redemption by the blood of the Lamb and the setting up of the kingdom under God's king. And as we've already noticed, there is a recurring phrase in this book, a rather ominous in its overtones if we think of it in terms of the church age. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The word of the Lord was being set aside as the only rule of government and conduct, and carnal alternatives were being introduced. The word of the Lord was being replaced by expediencies. The book of Joshua opens with the clang of swords and the shout of battle. And city after city falls under the lightning attacks of the Israeli army. But as we read in just these few chapters into the beginning of this book and review the military campaign that's being carried out here, we see a deeply troubling development very quickly in the first few chapters. There is a diminishing of vital resources, and with it, a diminishing of victorious results. And I feel that God has given to us the Old Testament scriptures in our day as pictures and illustrations of the great truths that affect us in our day. And as we've seen this beautiful picture of Ruth, how the Lord used that in our hearts, even this morning, to speak to us in our own present conditions. It's one of the wonderful things about the living Word of God. As we open the book of Joshua, we see immediately there was a diminishing communication with heaven. Quite different than the period coming through the wilderness, where Moses was walking with God and in constant contact with heaven. But when we come into the book of Judges, there's very little of this goes on in the book. A diminishing communication with heaven. Lord Jesus no doubt recognized this need, and he left the exhortation to us that men and women, of course, it's the generic word, ought always to pray and not to faint. It seems that this is the very first thing to go. When we begin to grow cold and to backslide, we still come to the meetings, we still read our chapter, we still read our calendar page, but the very first thing it seems to go is the orderly time of daily prayer. And when this happens, of course, the lines of communication are broken. The enemy has an advantage. During the Gulf War, the general in charge of the forces set out a special team ahead of the army to cut the lines of communication between the battalions of Iraq and headquarters. And this was effectively done. And they were absolutely at a loss to coordinate the battle movements. Now, the enemy knows this is a very effective tool. That if he can cut the communications between us and headquarters, we become most vulnerable. Now, we know that prayer is right. We know that prayer is good. We know we ought to pray. We know we can pray miraculously, speak to the God of heaven. And we know that God hears and answers prayer. And the question must come upon us, why is it then that we faint in prayer? Why is it that we do not continue in a meaningful and orderly prayer life? This was one of the first dangers that we pick up in the book of Judges. A diminishing contact with heaven. And I have to ask my heart the question, and you may listen in. Has something happened to my prayer life? What about the quiet time we used to speak of? The early morning moment or two with God. Before the day begins, do we send our children out into that humanistic, godless education system without them hearing us? Surround them with prayer. The teeth are washed. The hair is combed. They've had their cereal and their vitamin pill. And yet, they go out without hearing us, surround them in prayer. We do our children a supreme disservice. A diminishing communication with heaven. Men and women ought always to pray and not to faint. The next thing we notice as we move into this book was a diminishing power over the enemy. Those things we would expect. With a diminishing communication with heaven, we would kind of expect that power would be limited. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. A gradual diminishing of power against the enemy. Is this a mark of the day in which we live? Diminishing of power, a lack of the power of God among us, in the salvation of souls, in the preaching of the gospel. What has happened? That when we used to preach for a month of gospel meetings and see 25 and 30 souls saved, and now we might see one or two. Diminishing power. Of course, we're thinking of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because nothing is ever accomplished in our service without the power of God's Holy Spirit. So then we must ask the question, is he grieved among us, offended, quenched, resisted, lied to? Five great sins the believer may commit against the Holy Spirit. As we move into the book of Judges further, we discover there was a diminishing desire to confront the enemy. In verse 21, we discover that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusite that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. A diminishing desire to confront the enemy, a lack of conviction, of standing for what is of God's, considering important things as kind of inconsequential, and not taking a stand for God and for his word. They did not drive out the Jebusites. We see further, as we enter into the beginning of this book, there was a diminishing obedience to the word of God. The Lord said, verse 2 of chapter 1, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. Now that was almost obedience. It was just a little bit off. Just a little bit. Is close enough good enough for God? One of the great dangers of the day is moving away from the absolute authority of God's word. Almost obedience is not good enough. King Saul found that out, didn't he? He offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Was that not a good thing? Yes, it was a good thing. But he did it in the wrong way. He was a king, he wasn't a priest. And he did it at the wrong day, according to the word of the prophet. And he did it for the wrong reasons. And he lost the kingdom because of that. Almost obedience is disobedience. Peter found that out, didn't he, on the lake that night? Or that day, I should say. When the Lord Jesus said to Peter, launch out into the deep and cast out your nets for a draught of fishes. Now Peter was a fisherman and he knew the waters like the back of his hand. He knew about fishing. It was daylight. The sun was high in the sky. And he knew that you don't catch fish with a net when the sun is up and the heat is on, the fish go down into the cooler, deeper waters. He says, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net. Was that the word of the Lord? What was the word of the Lord? Let down the nets for a draught. It was close enough. It was almost obedience. And so he put down the net, and the fish were caught. Oh, the fish will always be caught. But the servant will suffer loss for his disobedience. The net broke. You see, the Lord was teaching Peter to be a fisher of men. And one of the lessons he had to learn that day on the lake was, obedience must be complete. Approximate is not good enough. We cannot sit and judge the word of God and say, now which part will we obey, which part will we do? We'll take the first part of of this chapter, and we'll leave the second part of that chapter. The scriptures is a very solemn thing to do. If we do this, we become judges of the word of God. And he says, I've exalted my word above my name. And so again, we see the judges, and at the time of the judges, we see the people running into tremendous problems because of a diminishing obedience to the word of God. We had a little rule in our home as the children were growing up. It was a simple thing, but I learned it in the Air Force. It was a life-saving technique. Obedience means now. I didn't want to be calling up one of my crew, giving him an order, and have him discuss it with me at 300 miles an hour. And so we taught our children that this was a life-saving technique. I didn't want my little girl standing in the middle of the road, and I saw a truck coming down, and I called, Kathy, come now. I don't want her discussing it with me. Come now. We gave them this out, however, that if afterwards they felt it was unfair, unreasonable, they could talk it over with us. But it was now. Jade may forgive me for this little story, but just some little time ago, he called me and asked me to do something about, we work very closely together in publications. We have the same computer system linked by modem and stuff. And he asked me to do something and I said, well, son, I'll get to it as soon as I could. He said, Dad, obedience means now. The principle somehow has wrought itself into his heart. But this is a principle of Scripture. Obedience cannot be approximate. And this was the problem with the people there in the days of Judges. The diminishing obedience to the Word of God. And now when we set aside the Scriptures, when we cut loose from the authority of the Word of God, I believe the Lord lets us drift until we discover just where we are. You remember the church at Ephesus. Beautiful church. Fivefold approbation the Lord of the churches gave that assembly. And if we walked into an assembly like that today, we would think that was really one of the most wonderful assemblies we'd ever visited. And the Lord called it a fallen church. And he told them to return, to remember, to repent. Or else I will remove, not remove you. He says, I'll remove the lampstand. He wasn't going to remove the building. He wasn't going to remove the people. He was just going to turn out the lights. And they still would carry on with their meetings. They would still go on with their programs. But he wasn't there. The light was out. The Lord has a way of giving us what we want. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. But if you want your own way, I'll give it to you. He gave them their request in the wilderness and sent leanness to their souls. So here we have illustrations from the book that perhaps will help us. We see the diminishing communication with heaven. The diminishing power over the enemy. Diminishing desire to confront the enemy. Diminishing obedience to the word of God. Is there something in my life that the Lord has told me to do, and I have not yet obeyed? If this is so, my spiritual life is at a standstill. The Spirit of God lays down the building tools, the edifying tools, and he takes up the convicting tools until that matter is put right. So my spiritual life is at a standstill. A diminishing separation from the enemy. First they fought them, then they stopped fighting them, then they settled down beside them, then they got them working for them, and then they married them. And the separation was lost between the people of God and the world. This is a word that we don't hear a great deal about, I suppose, but it's something I think should be preached again. Separation. Separation is not isolation. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. It's insulation in the world. That's the principle. Separation from the world. And the world's systems. And the pleasures of sin for a season. Tragic, I greatly fear, what is happening in these days in which we live, with a wall of separation between the people of God and the world is broken down. A lack of distinction between them. There was a diminishing of the knowledge of God and His works. Chapter 2 and verse 10, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. Now this is just the third generation. There was Joshua's generation, there were the elders that lived with Joshua, and then there was the third generation that came along afterwards that had never gone through the wilderness. They didn't know the cost, didn't know the price that was paid, never seen the mighty works of God, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The lack of the knowledge of God and His works. Some have said the first generation of any movement holds the truth in their heart. The second generation has the truth in their head. And the third generation has the truth on their library shelves. Here were the danger points of this people. Now, to recover the people of God, how wonderful that God is a God of recovery, that He never leaves us. Never, never leaves us. God will not sit idly by and watch the disintegration of a life or testimony without coming in to do something about it. And so the Lord did something about it. He sent them enemies. Kind of surprising method that He uses, but He sent them enemies to afflict them and to scourge them until they would feel how far away they were from God. There's some wonderful promises in the Bible. John 3:16, John 3:36, and all the wonderful promises that we enjoy, there's another promise, and that is that He's going to scourge every child that He receives. That's a promise. As sure as John 3:16, He's going to scourge every child of God. Not to punish us, but to discipline, to teach and to train us, and that we might produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we might do the will of our Father, and that we might live holy lives. The scourge. There's some implements He uses in our lives. You remember there is the blade. The blade deals with our dead works. John 15, cutting away the dead wood. There are things in our lives that may not be sinful, particularly, but they're just not fruitful. Sometimes young people will come after a conference and say, is it right to do so and so, or is it wrong? Well, that is not really the question. The Bible is usually very clear on what is right and what is wrong. The question is it profitable or is it unprofitable? Will this produce fruit in my life or will this just be dead wood? Will this particular occupation sharpen my desire for the Word of God? Will it encourage me to pray? Will it assist me in my fellowship in the assembly? Or will it hinder me in those things? Will it take away my desire to pray? Will it rob me of the joy of the Word? So there's the blade. God cuts away the dead wood. And there's the yoke. The yoke deals with our own way. We can't go our own way, as we have heard. If we're yoked to someone else, that deals with our own way. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. And then there's the rod. And the rod deals with my own will, that I might learn subjection to the Father's will. The chastening of the rod. In the Old Testament, God chastened his people with the enemy. We read in the book of Job about the scourge of the tongue, and that's a very sore scourge to bear. But these are means whereby the Lord brings us back to himself and teaches us lessons of great value. But as he sent them enemies to scourge them, when they cried out to him, he sent them a deliverer or a savior to deliver them. I think of the 107th Psalm. That's the Old Testament commentary on the praise of God. God must be praised. The principle of that psalm is simply God must be praised. If we will not praise him voluntarily, he will make us. God must be praised. And there are four kinds of people in that psalm, if you take a moment to look them up sometime. And each one of these were recipients of the beneficence of God, and they didn't praise him. And it says, he brought down their heart with labor. He raised up the stormy wind. He brought them into a circumstance when then they cried unto the Lord. And then repeatedly we hear, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. So much easier if we would do it voluntarily than be brought to it. So the Lord, while he brought them a scourge of the enemy, now he introduces to them a deliverer in every case to deliver them from their enemy and bring them back again to God. When they suffered bondage by consorting with the enemy, and they cried out in their distress, God sent them a deliverer by the name of Othniel. Othniel means the Lion of God. And he really was a lion for courage. You remember Othniel? When Caleb and Joshua came into the land, beautiful picture, ultimately of the Jew and Gentile, for Caleb was a Gentile, you remember. He wasn't really a Jew. He was a Kenizzite who united himself, joined himself to the tribe of Judah, became a lover of the God of Israel. And Caleb came into the land. Joshua was brought in. They were given the choice. And Caleb was given the choice of territory. He didn't choose a little cottage down by the Mediterranean, a little cottage there with a rocking chair. Though he was 80 years of age, he says, give me this mountain where the Anakims dwell. His eye was not dim, neither his natural force abated. Caleb, the dog, the follower. But he had a beautiful daughter. And he thought to himself, a kind of son-in-law I would like is someone with courage, a manly man, so he threw out the challenge, whoever will go up and take that mountain can have my daughter. Othniel says, I'll have her. And he goes up and takes the mountain. The mountain was known as Kirjath Sefer. Kirjath Sefer means the city of the book. He says, I'll take that. I'll capture it. I'll make it mine. And he renamed it. And he called it Debir. the innermost sanctuary. And he did that out of first love, principle of first love. So what God is looking for today are those who will move amongst the saints of God with the same spiritual courage to conquest the Word of God, to master the book. I greatly fear as I move around that the number of serious Bible students are diminishing among us. I was greatly privileged as a young believer when I was saved. I have some elders who really took a care for the young men. They were plain men themselves. Many of them were coal miners or fishermen. Coal miners, my grandfather was one of them. They dug coal out of the mine all day, and they came up and got bathed and had their supper, and they dug gold out of the book all evening. When they stood up in the assembly of the saints, they had something to give the people of God. That was their life. And those of us who are newly saved and young believers, they take us aside and they'd introduce us to the treasures of this book. I've often mentioned about one old brother. He come to you and he posed a question about Old Testament typology, which we knew very little about. He say, "What do you know about the red heifer, brother?" "It's red." "Good. Next Tuesday night at the prayer meeting, I'm going to ask you the same question. What do you think we were doing all week?" "Well, we were getting a loan of CAC and JND and ABC and all the other wonderful writers. We're trying to find what we could about the red heifer. Next Tuesday night after the meeting comes over, well, what did you find out about the red heifer?" "Well, I found this, that, and the other." "Very good. Sit down. Let me tell you about the red heifer." And he'd open his book and unfold the treasures of the Word of God. I value to this day the input of those godly men in our lives as young men. There was an older brother. His name was Jim. And he was not married. He had a business. He'd take me to his home. He lived with his older mother. He'd take me to his home one or two nights a week. And on Sunday afternoon after supper, he'd sit me down and open up his book and expound to my young and hungry heart the treasures of the Word of God. A lot of it I didn't understand at the time. I remember one day saying to him, "Jim, I wish I had the knowledge of the Word of God that you have." And I'll never forget him. He took his old Bible from the arm of the chair and he handed it over to me. He said, "Here it is. Just spend the time. Just spend the time." Now, brethren, the world is getting a lot of our time. More and more. I was coming home from Toronto not long ago. I don't know if you've ever traveled on that highway north of Toronto, circumvents Toronto, the 401 highway. 16 lanes of traffic. And in the rush hour, nobody is moving except the helicopters telling you where to go and where not to go. And I was looking at these men, one in a car, and I thought to myself, how do the brethren cope with this? Every night. Can you imagine a brother coming home at night, a hard day's work, fighting that traffic, having a supper, falling into his chair, thinking about Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance? His brain is weary and exhausted. The world is demanding so much of us. But the danger is, we're not getting time in the book. And unless we take it, then the world will not give it. This was Othniel, the city of the book, and he renamed it the innermost sanctuary. Well, that's where the book will lead us. The Word of God will always lead us into the intimate fellowship with God, the innermost sanctuary. And oh, how that will help us have a proper view and proper values in the world in which we live. You remember Asaph, the chief singer of Israel. He made a sound with the cymbals. The chief musician of Israel, he made a sound with the cymbals. Bang.
But he writes in the 73rd Psalm about some major problems he had. He was looking at the unsaved around him. Why? He says, look at them. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have everything that their hearts desire. When they come to die, they just sleep away. They have no problems. And look at me, up early in the morning, reading and praying. What profit is it to me? And he was really distressed. And he thought to himself, if I talk like this, I'm going to discourage the hearts of God's people. So he went into the sanctuary. When into the innermost sanctuary, he got the eternal point of view. Then, he said, understood I their end. It says, now I understand. This life is all the heaven they're going to have. So why should I begrudge them the pleasures they seek? And when it's over, it's just going to be like a nightmare. But it was when he got into the innermost sanctuary, it delivered him from covetousness, it delivered him of frustration, and he began to see the eternal value and to take the heavenly viewpoint. That was Paul in Ephesians, was it not? He was a man of the heavenly places. And from the high altitude where he was, he scans the whole scope of time from before the foundation of the world to the fullness of times and the ages of ages, and he tries to catch up the people of God in Ephesus like a mother eagle and catch them up with him into heavenly places to see things from the eternal point of view. Good for Othniel. His war cry was back to the book, into the sanctuary, and out to war. And we need leaders of God's people today, just like this. Back to the book. Not books about the book. They're good. But there is nothing like the Word of God itself. The daily reading of the Scriptures. And feeding on its resources. They came under the domination of another king, Eglon, the king of Moab. We've heard about Moab and his brother. The results of fleshly indulgence. Eglon means round, and that was his shape. He was a very fat man, Scripture says. Eglon, the picture of the flesh. And the children of Israel came under the grinding bondage of this man, Eglon. And he had an army of fat men. They weren't very fat men. They were just fat men. And I guess so long as they saw that Eglon was fatter than they were, they felt quite slim. But in any case, God raised up a deliverer. And his name was Ehud. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, we read in chapter 3 and verse 15, a man left-handed. Strictly speaking, that word means tied or shut of the right hand. There were quite a number of left-handed Benjamites. You remember Benjamin means son of my right hand. And there were thousands of expert swordsmen in the tribe of Benjamin, but there were a few hundred who were left-handed slingers of shots, and they could just knock a leaf off a tree. They were expert. But this man, it seems, was not naturally left-handed. He was shut of his right hand. It may well have been that in battle his right hand was damaged. And all he had was his left hand. But he yielded what he had to the Lord. He had his scabbard on his right thigh. And he intended, by the grace of God, to deliver the people. And you remember the story. How that he brought into King Eglon a gift from the people of Israel. What about this Eglon? What do we know about this man? Well, we saw at once, of course, he was a man of fleshly indulgence. He was a very fat man. But also, he was a man who trampled on the triumphs of God's people. It says that he possessed the city of palm trees, the city of Jericho, the first city that the children of Israel captured when they came into the land. And of course, there is nothing like the indulgence of the flesh that will cause us to lose early victories that we once gained in the past. Eglon, a very fat king. The poet says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when once I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But these have left an aching void this world can never fill." And Ehud was not going to accept the status quo. He was not going to accept the condition of things that were going on in the days of King Eglon. A man of self-indulgence. A man of self-interest. He had a summer house which he had for himself alone. He himself alone. Self-interest. What a picture of the flesh. Well, Ehud comes with the gift, but he had made a weapon. We read in verse 16 of chapter 3 that Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. It was sharp enough. It had two edges. It was long enough. It was a cubit. He was not just going to scratch his skin. He was going for the vitals. And they made it long enough to reach the vital point, and it was close enough. He had it on his thigh. You remember Solomon? Had 60 bodyguards around his bed. And they all held swords on their thigh at night. And they were expert in war. Not like Peter. When they came to take the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane that night, Peter had a sword. But Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. He hauls out the sword and tries for a head, and all he got was an ear. What good's an ear? He was aiming for a head, but he was not good with a sword. He says, "Put it up, Peter. It's not your business. Live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." But he was a man who was expert. And God's people ought to be expert in the use of the Word of God. We ought to be able to use the sword. He comes into the presence of Eglon and he says, "I have a message from God for thee." A very pointed message. And he drew it from his scabbard and let him have it. He was a left-handed man, a man tied of the right hand. Something was wrong, but he gave what he had to the Lord. There's some who feel, "Well, listen, what can I do? I'm not a preacher. I don't have any special gift." But God is not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. Romans 12 and 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And many go through quite a spiritual anguish over that word, to present. What is that word, present your bodies? It's the same word that's used of Gabriel when he comes down with the message. He says, "I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God." That's the word. Same word. Stand in the presence of God. How long had Gabriel stood in the presence of God, how many ages had he stood there waiting for that message concerning the Savior of the world? Without fidgeting, without impatience, he was just available. Mary, it's used of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And if we discharge that faithfully, then the Lord will give us something else to do. And I said to that young man, if you do that very well, I said, the brethren might ask you to sweep up the hall. They might ask you to clean out the washrooms. And you know, the next night or two, they had a list on the board for volunteers for janitorial services, and I happened to notice he'd added his name on the bottom. Good. That young fellow might be a gospel preacher someday. All spiritual gifts is developed in exactly the same way. There are some who spend a great deal of time to find out what their gift is. A doctor said to me one time at a meeting somewhere down in Washington, after I'd been there for about a week of ministry meetings, medical doctor he was, he came and said, Mr. Nicholson, do you know what your gift is? I said, no, I really don't. I said, I just kind of do what happens to open up to me. Well, he says, you've got to know what your gift is. Well, I said, I'd love to preach the gospel. Would you call me an evangelist? And yet I do enjoy trying to open up the word and encouraging God's people. Would you call me a teacher? I don't know. He says, you've got to know what your gift is. He was getting kind of frustrated with me. He says, if God told you that from now on you could just do one thing, what would that one thing be? Well, I said, in the first place, God doesn't give me hypothetical wisdom for hypothetical questions. I said, at my stage of life and in the condition of the church as I see it, perhaps what I'd like to do is try to encourage God's people, strengthen the feeble knees and lift up the hands that hang down. Oh, he says, I know what your gift is. And what is it? He says, you're an exhorter. I said, thank you very much. It really doesn't matter what you call it. The thing is to do it. Whatever God puts into your hand, all spiritual gifts, is developed in the same way. Spending time in the book. Spending time in the presence of God and obeying the Lord day by day. And as the Lord gives us something to do, we discharge it faithfully, and gradually he will lead you into that field that he intends you to serve. Ehud, a man left-handed, who was a son of the right hand. He did what he could, and he was used of God to deliver the people. Well, the people of Israel thought that large numbers were important to deal with the enemy. God taught them an important lesson through Gideon. Gideon, the fearful man of faith. Gideon was a man who trembled too. We perhaps wouldn't have picked him out as the one who would deliver the children of Israel, but God sent Gideon. But the message, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the Lord used them, the 300 men, to deliver Israel. But he was a man who wanted a sign, you remember. Give me a sign. So the Lord ignited the rocks underneath his little army. A bad sign. But it didn't seem to convince him. He didn't do anything until, again, he was reminded to get going. Well, he said, wet the fleece and leave the ground dry, you remember. In the morning he went out, the fleece was wet, the ground was dry, but it seems he wasn't sure. So he wrang it out in a basin, just wanted to be sure it was really water. Then, leave the fleece dry and wet the ground. And the Lord did it. Still he didn't move. Well, the Lord says, go down to the camp, and if you're afraid, go at night and take few of thy servant. He says he went at night and took few of his servant. And he was a fearful man of faith. But there's one thing about Gideon, he was a worshipper. He worshipped God. He offered the offering to the Lord, and the Lord used this man. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon to deliver the people. Now, how did God's people get into that condition? How did they get so far away so quickly? I think in one word, we could say confusion. We read about it in chapter 5. Look at the confusion we have here. In verse 6, there was a confusion of purpose. The highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked in the crooked ways. Now the highways were the roads that their fathers had laid down as they occupied the land. But those paths that were laid down were not suitable, and so they wandered off in bypaths. There is an expression that unfortunately has been misused a lot, the old paths. But I greatly fear we're so afraid of the old paths wherein those early brethren have evangelized and planted assemblies, but many have wandered through the crooked paths, the bypaths that have produced absolutely nothing abiding. There was a confusion of purpose. There was a confusion of allegiance. They chose new gods. They ceased to worship God. If there is one need above another among us, it is that the worship of God be preserved and guarded with jealousy. It is the devil's master plan, has been from the beginning, is now, and will be to the end of his history, to rob God of what is rightfully his. That's the devil's master plan. Job suffered mightily at the hand of Satan, but it wasn't Job that Satan was after. It was Job's God he was after. And he said to God, "Let me get at him. Take away all the blessings that you give him, and let me get at him, and he will curse thee to thy face." He wanted to stop him being a worshipper to become a curser of God. And so God said, "You've got him, but don't touch his life." And then one day, and there was a day, the scripture says, when Job lost everything but his life and his wife. And Satan is walking around him, just waiting him for to lift his fist to heaven and blame God. The Bible says, he put on sackcloth, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he bowed himself to the ground, and he worshipped God. Good for Job. That's why the book begins, "Now there was a man in the land of Uz." Satan is always seeking to rob God of worship. In Christendom today, in a general way, it has lost the significance of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps with some exceptions, but generally speaking, Christendom has lost the true biblical significance of the Lord's Supper. The gatherings of his people who meet simply in the Lord's name, with all their limitations and divisions, doubts and distresses, still have been preserved to keep the Lord's Supper week by week. Now, if the devil can't stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what will he do? He'll try to divert us from its true significance or distract us from its great objective. What is the Lord's Supper? We'll talk about that in another meeting. But the true significance of the Lord's Supper is that of remembrance, and it's the meeting that is suitable for the worship of God. The devil hates worshippers, because worshippers give to God that which is his rightful portion. And so it was that there was a confusion of allegiance. They worshipped other gods. There was a confusion of weaponry. There was neither sword nor shield in the land. the instrument of attack and the means of defense were gone. Neither shield nor spear. Neither shield nor spear. And there was confusion of leadership, and it seems this may be the very heart of the problem. There was war in the gates. The gates was where the leaders were. And if the enemy can get the leaders at odds, then there will be confusion through the whole body of the saints. The character of the elders in every assembly give the character to the whole assembly. If you have strong godly elders, it will be a strong godly assembly. If there are weak and worldly elders, that's the kind of assembly we would expect it to be. And we see the warnings coming out of this book of Judges. As it was then, so it could be today because of the enemy. Confusion of leadership. War in the gates. When worldliness abounds, in our day, we're consorting with the world. Where are the Othniels, the lines of God that will stand up and sound the battle cry back to the book and into the sanctuary and out to war? Where are those men today? When self-gratification reigns, the pleasing of self, as with Eglon, where are the Ehats with a different grasp of things? We're not going to be satisfied with the status quo, with cold lectures, with matter-of-fact discussions, but are going to drive the point of the word to where it can be felt. Where are these ephods that will bring messages from God for the people? And when success is sought by numbers and programs and new methods and statistics, and we discover it doesn't come that way, where are the Gideons? Deeply conscious of their own inadequacy. Remember, Gideon says, how can I ever deliver the people? Look at us. Our family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. God, in effect, said, good, Gideon. You're just the man I'm looking for. And he taught him and taught the people that numbers do not impress God. He's looking for quality and obedience. Gideon learned, of course, the threefold secret of victory, the broken vessel, and the outshining light, and the sword of the Lord. So it would seem that the lesson would come through to us. That strong, godly leadership will ensure a godly testimony among the people of God. The possibilities are simply tremendous. We're living in days of tremendous opportunity. And there are, all over this continent, and I have met them, God is raising up young men and women who have looked at the world, but have written it off as an objective. And it will simply be used by them as a means of living, but have committed themselves to the Lord. All over this country I see young men and women rising up, bright, sharp, educated, but committed to the Lord. And therein, I believe, is the hope of our assemblies today. May the Lord encourage us to see that the possibilities are simply tremendous if we will be obedient to His word and follow His way and listen to His voice. So we pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee Thou hast not left us to fumble through life in the darkness. Thou hast given us a book, living book. Thou hast given us Thy gracious Spirit, leading and guiding, and empowering and enabling. And Father, we thank Thee that there are times when we have to be rebuked and reminded and awakened. But oh, we rejoice that Thou art always there, ready to receive us when we return. Fill our hearts again with joy, our hands with useful service, our lives to shine for Thee in a dark and desperate world. And we think of the assemblies represented here today. Oh, Father, we pray that we may be able to contribute that which will be for the health and strength and testimony of our individual assemblies. We thank Thee for Thy word and for its warnings and guidance and direction. And we thank Thee above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And we thank Thee in His precious name. Amen.